So recently, I bought a house. I could afford to buy this house because it was formerly built on what in Hawaii they call expansive soil, which means that the land that it's built on moves around a lot. It is subject to a lot of moisture retention and then moisture runoff. So houses that are built on stuff like that tend to crack a lot, tend to move and shift around, and it causes structural damage. Well, this particular house was built on the side of a hill in Manoa, and I don't know, about 15 years back, they had this famous New Year's storm, New Year's flood. You guys remember that? You've been around. Well, this was right in the center of that damage, this house. So when the flood came, it did not fare all that well. When the original builders built the home, they did a poor job on the foundation. They just kind of poured a shallow cement slab on the hillside. And then that was it. So when the hillside moved, the slab actually cracked in two. There's a big seam running through it. And the kitchen, which was the foremost part of the house, actually fell off. Sort of, it didn't fall all the way down. It just like fell about, you know, I don't know, a foot and a half down or something like that. You noticed it when you walked in. When you walked in the house, it changed some things. Which is good for me because it meant that the house was really cheap and no one else wanted it, which is the only way that my wife and I could afford to actually buy a house. And having bought a house like that, it's actually cheaper than rent. So, you know, there's a good side to this story for us and our growing family. But we had to do something once we bought the house. Right, so what did we do? Well, we jacked up the house and we dug these big holes in the side of the hill. We dug them way, way down, and we filled them with concrete and iron. It's really super heavy slabs of big, big, giant masses of concrete and iron. And then we sank pilings into these things way down deep. And then we set the house on these pilings and leveled it. And the house was level, and where the original floor was cracked, we just re-poured it. So now it's actually sitting on a different foundation than it was sitting on. Now, when the original owners had this sort of their house crack, that was 15 years ago, and they received a huge cash settlement from the city for the damage to their home, almost six figures in cash. And they chose to never use it. For 15 years, they didn't repair their home. They just lived in it as it was. When you walked into the kitchen, you saw interesting things, like the cabinetry had twisted and slanted when the kitchen fell. And so what they did, rather than fix the cabinetry, is that they recut all the cabinet doors at weird angles, so they were like trapezoidal and stuff, so that they would more or less fit the frame of the cabinetry. And that's how they lived for 15 years, even though they had all this free cash to fix their home. You can get used to living in a twisted house, I guess. For 15 years, all the cash you could want, they just lived in a sloping house with trapezoidal cabinets. It took us about 3 weeks of hard digging to fix this house. All right, so that's 3 weeks of hard work versus 15 years of having to go into your kitchen on a lifeline. 3 weeks of hard work versus 15 years. Just, you know, some people just have an aversion to doing the hard work, right? To doing the hard digging. But here's the question. What if another bad storm had come? The entire thing gone, right? Which is exactly what I thought the day that I signed the papers. Dig quickly. It's good now, it's level, and I spend what passes for my free time over there fixing things up. Some of you have been over there, and it looks okay now, right? It looks kind of level. Well, I bring up this story because tonight we're taking a look at a little story of Jesus. It's actually the closing to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's about people who build homes and the foundations that they choose. It's probably a familiar story to a lot of you. This is actually our 14th sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. We have had a 14-week series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which originally was about a 20-minute sermon that Jesus gave on a hillside. So we've taken 14 weeks to study what Jesus said in 20 minutes. I'll just leave you to think about that. Whether we've done it justice or not. How many of you have like heard most of the sermons we've given on the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you, most of them? I know a lot of our regulars are gone tonight. If they have local dads, they're gone tonight. But how many of you have heard more, most of them? Just raise up your hands. So still, the large majority of people that are here. That's great. Of those of you that have heard most of the weekly sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, how many of you would say that taking a good hard look at the most basic teaching on Christianity Jesus ever gave, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is, how many of you would say that the time we've spent in the Sermon on the Mount has changed your understanding of Jesus' teachings? Sort of changed what you think Jesus is about. Go ahead and raise up your hands. Hi. You've spent 14 weeks investigating the Sermon on the Mount. So, in some part, at least, it's changed for you. Seriously changed. Hold up your hands, please. You know, the rest of you understood it perfectly, but... All right. For those of you who have said that it's changed your understanding of what Jesus' teachings were about, I want you to pull out this card. We're dealing now with about half the people that are here. You should have some blue paper in your nightlife bulletin. Everybody have those? We have some extras if you don't. Pull out a pen or a pencil. There are also little pencils in the pew pockets in front of you. And as quickly, if you would, write down, just in a brief sentence, how it's changed you. What has changed? We spent 14 weeks looking at Jesus' most basic teaching. So how's it changed the way that that you walk with Jesus? Just brief answer. Shorthand if you need it. All right, get it down. Okay, can I see hands again? How many of you wrote something down? So your walk with Jesus has actually changed. Go ahead and hold them up high so we can all see and mock you later. Go ahead and hold your hands up. No, I'm kidding. Just hold them up high for us. You're a little more bashful now, aren't you? That I've given you a pop quiz. All right, so of those 30 or so people, 35 people who wrote down a change, how many of you wrote down something that had to do with a change in understanding or feeling about things? So you understand something better, differently, or you feel a different way about something, go ahead and hold up your hands for me. All right, over half. How many of you say that the change has to do with practical behavior? You now do something different in life than you used to do. All right, six or seven of you. All right, what we're going to take a look at tonight is Jesus' teaching, where he says that the point is practical change. You've now heard his greatest teaching, and what counts is what you do with it. So those six or seven of you, you're excused. Sit down, Don. It's what we do that counts. It's not what we understand that counts. That's what the message that Jesus is giving this crowd. And remember, Jesus is giving the message to this crowd after they have listened to him for about 20 minutes. All right? We've been looking at this for 14 weeks. Let's read the text. You'll find it in the back of your bulletin, and if the type is too small, you'll find it on the big board behind me. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of sad. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So two guys, they're building a home. They each want some place to live. So they're building a nice little house somewhere near a stream bed, it would seem. In fact, there are a lot of similarities between the guys. They both have the same agenda. They're both building a place where they want to live. Pretty much they're building in the same location. Why do I say that? Well, because they got hit with the same storm, at least as the story is told. The same conditions afflict them. They have the same education, right? Because they have both heard Jesus' teachings, and they both heard his words. because Jesus is saying one guy put into practice the words and one guy didn't. So they both had the head knowledge, right? They evidently both understood Jesus' teaching. And they have the same dramatic experience. That is, a challenge came upon them. A challenge swept upon their home. The only thing that's different about them is the outcome and this bit about putting into practice what Jesus preaches. I think what Jesus is saying here at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount is, okay, so now what? You've listened to me. I've said some surprising things to you. Maybe I've redefined a few things to you. Maybe I've changed the way that you think or understand things. Maybe I've brought a change into your life today. Okay, so what are you going to do with it? So now what? What are you going to do with it? And the way he tells it, that's a pretty important question for him to ask. What are you going to do with this teaching that I've given you? Okay, so I think a couple questions pop into my mind. The first question is, okay, now what teachings? All right, so let's review. What has the Sermon on the Mount been about? And I think that one way to summarize the Sermon on the Mount is by casting it in terms of Jesus' remix of the Ten Commandments. You guys have heard of the Ten Commandments, right? The sort of Moses goes up on a mountain, God writes commandments on these tablets, Moses comes back down, and he has 10 basic commandments that sort of summarizes what God is trying to teach them at the time. You know, thou shalt not, you know, thou shalt have no other God before me, thou shalt not make any carven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, etc., etc. Honor your father and your mother, which we're supposed to remember today. Honor your father. I am a new advocate of Father's Day for the last 2 years. Now that I am a father. My kids don't get it yet, though. For instance, today, JoJo had a birthday cake. She thinks Father's Day is all about her. We'll correct that in subsequent years. All right, so I've got like 10 things. Jesus sort of, he doesn't exactly change the Ten Commandments, but he recasts them a little bit. These are things that are really, really important to Jesus. And some of it, if you guys have been around the series on the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recognize why I've chosen to summarize in this fashion. All right, the first one, thou shalt rejoice in being weak. If you are a weakling, you will rejoice in it. So the commandment is to, like, be excited about being weak, should you happen to be weak, which I think most of us are, at least from time to time. You should rejoice in being weak, because it's through your weakness that God's work can show to good advantage in your life. Right? When you're weak and God still does something awesome with your life, then you're not going to get the credit, right? Because you're so weak. Like, how could he have pulled that off? It must be a miracle. You know, God gets all the credit. So God's work can show clearly in your life so everyone will understand about God. Well, what they will understand about God is that he's willing to champion even the weak. He's willing to give good things even to people who aren't really impressive or don't necessarily deserve it. So thou shalt rejoice in being weak. That's one. Can I get like a really energetic amen or something?
Amen.
Thank you. Give me a weak, anemic amen. All right, good. Number two, thou shalt learn the value of mercy. Thou shalt learn the value of mercy, people. And how are you going to learn the value of mercy? This is sort of a unique teaching that Jesus gives. It's sort of something that's sort of signature Jesus. He says, you will learn the value of mercy by trying to keep all of God's rules and failing. Right? So, thou shalt try to keep God's rules and fail, and thereby learn the value of mercy. Learn that it's good to be nice to failures. Right? And all that requires is that when you fail to be a righteous person, and you will, when you fail, you're honest about it. Right? So, you learn the value of being mercy by recognizing you're a failure. At least that's the first swipe at the lesson, which is signature Jesus. Weak, anemic, amen.
Amen.
Number three, thou shalt especially love the people who make your life miserable. Oh, yeah. Can I get a big amen?
Amen.
Of all the people you're supposed to love in the world, you're supposed to especially love your enemies, is Jesus' teaching. Right? So especially love the people that make your life terrible. Is that good news? For two people, that's very good news. They're the people that have no enemies. Yeah, it's hard, but those are the people...
The devil is an enemy.
The devil is an enemy, yeah. And I suppose that we're supposed to, you know, love him, fight him, but... Hate evil, love the evil person, I don't know. Love the people who make your life miserable. Why? Again, this is a mercy thing. And when you love people who don't deserve it, you can't stand, then it's clear that mercy is the point. Mercy is the point. There's a common theme that runs through a lot of these, just as with the original Ten Commandments. Love the people that make your life miserable because that shows God's mercy best. Number four, thou shalt focus on heaven and avoid all earthly rewards that might distract you. Right? And I think both sides of that that commandment are important. Thou shalt focus on heaven. Right, it's not about this life. This life is brief. It's about the next life. The next life is permanent. It's eternal, so it makes sense to major on that one. And the way Jesus teaches us to focus on heaven is to really avoid anything in life that could catch your attention in a bad way. Right? What are some of those things that Jesus teaches us to avoid?
Greed?
Lust? Sure. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does he talk about specifically? Money. Avoid money. That's Jesus' teaching on money, incidentally. I think it screams from the pages of the Sermon on the Mount. There are other sorts of Christian teachings out there. I just don't get them. Right? Avoid money. Avoid having a lot of it. Now, a lot might pass through your fingers. Sure. But Jesus gives his teaching that says, every day has enough evil for you to keep busy. Right? Which means, yeah, God might give you a lot of money, but use it. Because there's lots of evil in the world. Right? Don't store up for yourself a huge retirement plan. Why? Because there are people starving today. They need your money today. There is an evil called hunger in the world today, and it's your job as a follower of Jesus to solve it now. Right? If your children were hungry, you wouldn't postpone a meal till tomorrow. So that's why money can be such a distracting. Having a lot of it can make you want to hoard it instead of using it appropriately and freely. It's very easy for money to get you so that you can't use it freely. So money is something that Jesus teaches on a ton. A ton. You have to avoid it for that reason. You have to avoid hoarding it, in other words. You have to avoid hoarding it. Thou shalt treat God like a loving dad. Why? Well, because God treats you like a beloved child. And that was one of Jesus' most innovative teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He called God Father. He used the word Abba, Daddy. He called God in heaven Daddy and taught us to do the same, like in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Which we recite often in churches very formally. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? But when Jesus first gave the teaching, it sounded like, hey, Dad, thanks a lot for being our dad. It's cool to have you in that role. Could you give us what we need for today and, you know, help us forgive people and stuff like that? It was much more of a vernacular sounding teaching that sounded like the language of the street. He called God Daddy. And no one really had done that before Jesus. Maybe the most significant teaching that came out of the Sermon on the Mount. God is your dad, and that's how you should interact with him. To do anything other than that, interacting with God as a good, loving parent, not a bad dad, you know, but a perfect dad, to relate to God in any other fashion is sort of insulting to God. And it makes you misunderstand God's disposition toward you, which is not as a distant judge, it's as a father who longs to spoil you. It's a good teaching. So thou shalt treat God like a loving dad. Thou shalt forgive, so you will be forgiven. And that's Jesus' basic overwhelming teaching on forgiveness. How do you get forgiven? By doing good, by making up for it. No, actually, that's not what Jesus teaches. You get forgiven by forgiving. How do you get forgiven? By saying you're sorry really well. No, that's not what Jesus teaches. You get forgiven by being a forgiving person. That's it. You know, that's all there is to it. Which I like because it's within your control. right? You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be forgiving. If I mess the place up, that's all I need to do is forgive Will for messing the place up, and we're good. We're good to go. You know, that's why I like to have Will around. It's very useful in that fashion. You just have to forgive everybody of everything, and then God won't hold anything against you. And God designs mercy into the system in that fashion, right? He makes it, he gives you a powerful incentive to be a forgiving, merciful person. Right? Because if you are, then you'll be forgiven for every bad thing you ever did. And so you sort of built-in incentive. Oh, that's nice. That makes for nice relationships. Thou shalt never worry about anything. Period. So never worry about anything. That's one of Jesus' commandments. So, I know you've all got that wired. You never worry about anything. You never lie awake at night and worry about situations. You never replay things in your mind. You never worry about the bills. You never worry about your performance at work or school, right? But Jesus commands us never to worry, never to worry. Why? Because if you worry, maybe you'll remember this teaching, if you worry, you will worship the thing you worry about. It will get your heart, right? So if you worry about money, that means you're chasing after money. And you're not free. You're a slave to money. If you worry about what people think of you, that means you're really chasing after opinion, reputation. And you're not free from it. You're not free from what people think of you. And, you know, we want to be free. If anything, right, you worry about God, because he's the person you chase after. But of course, why would we worry about a loving dad? So it's a very nice little system that Jesus has cooked up. Never worry about anything. Number 8, thou shalt never reject anyone. Period. Period. I like this teaching because Jesus spends a good chunk of the Sermon on the Mount teaching us that the rules that God gave, like in the Old Testament, to teach us to be moral people, to behave, weren't stringent enough by his standards. Right? God taught us, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus says, you have heard it said, you should not murder. I say to you, even if you're angry at one of your brothers, it's just as if you had murdered him. Right? So Jesus takes it even deeper. It's even harder to obey the rules in Jesus' world. But he couples that with the teaching, never reject anyone. You know, which I really like. It just underscores that following the rules is not the point. That's not the point with him. Right? It's not being a perfect person. It's being a forgiven and forgiving person. Right? Never reject anyone. Period. There really is no caveat with that. Never reject anyone. Try to love everyone. Try to build them up toward God. Number 9, thou shalt treat others exactly as you want to be treated. All right, so that's no surprise. Most of you have heard the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All right, so just treat people exactly how you want to be treated. All right, put yourself in their situation and treat them exactly how you would want to be treated. And that's the way Jesus sums up all of the law and the prophets. Like all the books of the Old Testament, Jesus sums them up with one phrase. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now you don't have to read the Old Testament. I still recommend you read the Old Testament. But that's it. That's the ultimate crib note. Everything that God spent thousands of years teaching people through the Old Testament, Jesus sums up in a phrase. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what you need to do to be a moral person. And it fits. It fits with the mercy teachings and the forgiveness teachings and all of that stuff. The love your enemy teachings. That's great. And number 10, thou shalt never focus on appearances. Thou shalt never focus on appearances. That might be recast in a positive fashion. Thou shalt know only the heart. Right? Know nothing about the outward appearance. Don't even pay attention to it. Know only the heart. Know only intentions. And Jesus gives these teachings about a wolf in sheep's clothing, for instance, and about people who minister in Jesus' name but don't really love people. And they're hypocrites, which is the worst thing you can be in Jesus' eyes. People who are pretentious. So never, ever focus on appearances. The last commandment he gives his people. I notice how well these things map to the original Ten Commandments. I was thinking a little bit about it today. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Thou shalt, the Lord thy God is one God. Well, of course, you know, because you only have one dad, right? If God is a dad, you know, you don't have many, you know, so that makes sense. And it clarifies why this honor your mother and your father is an important commandment. That's because God considers himself a parent. Don't murder. All right, that maps pretty well too. Love your enemies. You know, don't kill anyone is a soft version of love everyone. Jesus' teachings on avoiding earthly rewards and not focusing on outward stuff, that maps pretty nicely to the thou shalt not covet commandment, number 10 of the original 10 commandments. Never covet, never envy what anyone else has. Well, let me tell you, if you're not focused on earthly comforts, earthly rewards, you're not going to spend any time envying. And envying people is a terrible burden on the heart. Right? If you are jealous of people, if you envy people in other positions, you're a miserable person. It really upsets you. It makes you have a bad day every time. You know. So Jesus helps us out. Never focus on outward appearances. If we could put that into practice, we'd be free from envy. We'd be free from covetousness. All of his forgiveness teachings, well, that sort of reminds me of this big old sacrificial system. You know, killing the sheep and the turtle doves and all that stuff that they had to do in the Old Testament. It's as if God was trying to teach them the value of being forgiven. Like, you've done something wrong, you have to kill something that matters to you. So that when Jesus came and said, okay, forgive everyone of everything, it felt like a great relief to the people who were hearing it. You know, the sacrifice was a great way to set people up to understand forgiveness, et cetera, et cetera. You could go through them all, I think, and glean a lot from what Jesus says. Okay, so what should we do with them? Jesus says, put these teachings into practice. Well, really, I think that's what all of us need to figure out individually. That's what we need to meditate on. You've heard Jesus' teachings. Now, what are you going to do about it? Not what are you going to think about it, but what are you going to do about it? How is this going to change your behavior on a daily basis? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to ask ourselves with this final teaching. You know, some creative applications, we could go through them. Thou shalt rejoice in being weak, was the first one. Well, I mean, what are you going to do with that? I don't know. You'll probably find application, but here's one. Brag about the stuff that you're bad at. Make a point to tell people about the stuff that you really feel insecure about. Brag about it. The Apostle Paul said, I boast in my weaknesses, that God could be all the more glorified. So, try to do that. What are you really bad at? I'll give you 5 seconds to figure it out. All right. Boast about that thing. Who wants to go first? Dawn?
No.
You're bad at saying no? No, you're not. Just kidding. So that's one for that. Thou shalt learn the value of mercy. Gosh, I mean, that's like a lifelong pursuit. But how many of you feel sometimes like you're a failure? Like you get stuck and you screw up. All right, well, here's a creative application. When you feel like a failure, the next time you feel like you've really botched it, don't feel bad. Rejoice in being weak and take the occasion to learn the value of mercy. Right? This is actually a teaching that runs directly counter to feeling ashamed. Right? Jesus' good news is, don't feel ashamed that you botched it up. Because you've just learned a valuable lesson. You've learned to value mercy because you need it. And that's good news. Right? This is just one of the many ways that Jesus' teachings feel like good news when you stop and think about it. Thou shalt especially love the people who make your life miserable. Oh, you could have a lot of fun with this one. There's a lot of creative application here. Who makes your life hard? I'll give you 5 seconds to think about it. Who makes your life hard? Just, I know, maybe you have 10, 12 people. Maybe you have 10, 12 people in the room who make your life hard. Just pick one person. This is what I try to do. Do something nice for them every week or two for the next 6 months. Something nice for them every week or two for the next 6 months. Sound like fun? I have completely transformed a relationship by doing one nice thing for an enemy. I once took out a lifelong enemy. I took her out to breakfast one time and healed the relationship with a stack of pancakes. It doesn't always work like that. But I'm pretty confident that if you take someone who makes your life miserable and you do one or two nice things, do a nice thing every 1 or 2 weeks for them, you will transform their relationships. Here's the kicker. They don't necessarily need to know that you're doing it. You can do the nice thing behind their back in case you run out of upfront ideas. Try it out. What, William?
My weakness is being nice to people.
Your weakness is being nice to people?
Yeah.
Your weakness? You're a very nice guy. I hate you. Practice on me. See? You can do it. You mean, are you asking for like ideas how to be nice for people?
Yeah, that can be really hard.
Uh-huh. Here's ideas that I've used. It's a fair question. Food. Food is a great way to be nice. When in doubt, think food first. Because you can give almost anybody food at any time, and it's culturally acceptable. Right? You can bake a cake and say, I was in a baking mood, I made this, I thought you might like to have it, I didn't know what else to do with it. That's culturally acceptable. You can never go wrong doing that. I had a friend who had a terrible enemy. Well, that's true. If you bake like me, maybe that's a little dangerous, but it's the thought that counts, people. I had a friend who once bought an enemy a t-shirt from his favorite football team. He said, I was walking by the store, they had a sale, I know that you like the Chiefs, so I bought the t-shirt here. Transform the relationship like that. Most people just aren't used to people doing anything nice. Women, you can't go wrong with flowers. You know, they have all these days, Hallmarks too. You know, you're a mom, not my mom, but you're a mom. Here are some Mother's Day flowers. You know, it's Secretary's Day, Executive Assistant's Day, it's Boss's Day. I mean, there's 1,000 excuses for giving people flowers and cards, stuff like that. Will think of other ideas, and you can ask him for resources afterwards. Thou shalt focus on heaven and avoid all earthly rewards that might distract. Well, sure, that's a lifelong pursuit too, but this is something that I try to practice in my life a lot. Think of something that you take comfort in life. Something you take comfort in. It makes you kind of feel good at the end of a long, hard day, or, you know, just some little thing like that. Okay, give it up. Give up that thing. At least do it for, you know, like 40 days at a time or something like that. Okay. Be all spiritual about it. Okay, read your Bible. But, you know, if your comfort is like, you know, chocolate or, you know, movies and stuff like that, just give it up. Give it up. And always be giving up something. I try to be fasting from something I like all the time. Now, I change it. Like, every 40 days I'll rotate it or something like that. But it makes it easier so when comforting temptation comes along, I can do without it. I know that I can do without it because I've practiced in advance. That's a little trick of the trade. Do you have grudges? Oh, wait, I forgot. It's Father's Day. I thought you screwed up, Sharon, but it's me. No, go back. There you go. Thou shalt treat God like a loving dad. How do you treat a loving dad? Now, some of us didn't have very loving dads growing up, so it might be a tough question. But because it's Father's Day, I took an opportunistic piece of advice. Make God a Father's Day card. Send it to him. If you put an envelope, put it in your mailbox, and say, God, 7th Heaven, 77777, the mailman will probably take it. Probably think you're a loon, but he'll take it. Just make a nice card and write something loving to God and mail it. There. It's silly, but, you know, it's Father's Day, and I had to say that. Okay, next. Thou shalt forgive so you will be forgiven. Do you have grudges against anyone? Send a peace signal to them. Not an offensive one, please. So it's bad to call up somebody you have a grudge against and say, I've decided to forgive you, because that sounds like an insult. Right, so what you have to do is just send them a nice gift or something like that. Send a peace signal. You have to actually do something about it, right? You can't just say, well, I've just decided to forgive them. No, no, put feet on it. Do something. Tell them that you love them. give them a gift, something like that. Do something, and watch it transform your life. Do you worry about things? What are you worrying about? Worrying is slavery, and not worrying is worship. So start by creating worry-free zones for yourself. That's how I do. After 9 p.m., I can't think about anything that matters. It's the simplistic way to say it. But, you know, I won't think about, you know, renovating my house. I won't think about what I have to do at work or anything like that. You know, something like that. That's not actually my rule. That's the rule I had during grad school. But, you know, stuff like that. Pick a time where you are worry-free. By discipline, you have to do it. That's a good way to start. Thou shalt never reject anyone. Maybe you guys are not super judgmental people, so this is no problem for you. But if you have someone that you're uncomfortable being around, then invite them over for dinner. You can do that. At the very least, why don't you pick somebody that you find reprehensible? If you can't find anyone in your locale, pick somebody from the headlines. And at least do something like pray for them every day for 6 months or something like that. And watch that change your life. Do unto others. You'd have them do unto you. What do you want today? What are you after? Would you like a new job? Would you like a new apartment? New car? I'm not giving one away. I'm just asking. You know, what do you want today? All right? Help somebody get one of those. Whatever it is that you're after, whatever you're craving, help somebody get one of them. Just make it your task for the next few months to help somebody get one of those. That's nice. And never focus on appearances. What makes you impressive? Is there anything about you that people might find impressive? I'm not, you know, saying they find it nice. You know, you smile a lot. Okay, well, that's nice, but, you know, it's not, like, super impressive, right? It doesn't make people want to worship you, right? You know, maybe we don't have those things, but if you have one of those things, right, if you have something that's impressive in style, hide it. Learn to hide it, or at the very least, downplay it. Figure out how to downplay it. That's the sort of discipline that the Lord is doing. Of course, don't be impressed by other people who have great outward appearances. But I like thinking about yourself. I don't know, just some helpful hints. The deeper question is, can I look at your life and tell you are shaped by the teachings of Jesus? Right. So have you done something with the teachings of Jesus? Can I look at your life and tell that you've been shaped by the teachings of Jesus? If I can't, doesn't mean you're going to be judged for it. There's no condemnation. That's not what it means. This is not a graded test. I know some of you are probably thinking, oh my gosh, he's going to look at my life and be able to tell that I'm not doing anything with my understanding of the teaching of Jesus. That's not the point. Jesus' point here has nothing to do with condemnation, whether you're saved, whether you've earned it at all. The point is that your exploration into the teachings of Jesus, your walk with Jesus, will not last unless you're doing something with it. If you are merely contemplating it, if you're thinking about it, right, the first challenge that comes along, your walk with the Lord, all of your good intentions will crumble. Right? So Jesus is not talking about earning anything. He's not talking about performing his teachings really well so that you get into the kingdom of heaven. That is so anti-Jesus. That is absolutely not what he's saying. What he's saying is just something of concern. He's saying, guys, if you're not doing this stuff, you won't last. It's not about earning. It's about survival. It's about surviving. You want to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to be on the offensive constantly. You have to constantly be doing risky things. Because if you're not on the offensive, your defense will crumble at the worst possible time. That's Jesus' teaching right there. If you're not doing something with it, you're a house of cards. You're a house built on sand, and you won't make it. And Jesus wants us to make it. Right? He's not saying bad, 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 shame on you. He's saying, no, you've got to do this to survive. You've got to do this to pull through. You have to be on the offensive all the time. For instance, if you don't practice being worry-free about stuff like bills and money, then should a situation ever arise in your life where you're facing death or a loved one is, you won't make it. because you will not have taken any ground. You will not have practiced being worry-free before. So when the big storm comes, you're sunk. Your faith will tank. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is talking about. The reality is your spiritual work, your soul work, whatever you've gained by hanging around with Jesus will collapse if you're not doing something with it. You can only sit and listen for so long. Someday you'll be called to the mat. Doing stuff is much harder than just thinking about stuff. Wouldn't it be great if we just had to sit around in the lotus position and think enlightening thoughts? That would be great. If that were the path to enlightenment, I think I could pull that off a lot more easily. But Jesus is saying, if you live like that, you'll be blown away with the first puff of wind. Let me ask you, does this life matter? Does this life matter? What do you think? Does this life matter? Depends on what you do with it. This is true. So what you do matters. I think that's true. How you answer the question depends on your take. Jesus teaches that, well, this life doesn't matter in the sense that it's all about the next life, right? It's very clear that the house of rock, the house on the foundation of stone that Jesus is talking about, is the eternal house, right? And what we're after is the next life. What we're after is being set up for eternity. That, too, was Jesus' unique contribution in the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews of the day weren't really clear on what happened in eternity. Weren't really clear that there was a next life. Jesus straightened it out for them. Yes, actually there is. And in fact, it's all about the eternal life. Why would you worry about this one when there's an eternal one to worry about? So your life matters in the sense that what you do now matters. What you do helps determine whether or not you will survive into eternity. But what happens to you in this life doesn't matter very much. What you do in this life matters a whole bunch. What happens to you in this life doesn't matter very much. You understand the difference?
Yeah.
What you receive, whether or not your dreams work out, the comforts you get, the success level that you get, Jesus teaches all the way down. That stuff does not matter. And this inverts the way that the world thinks about it. Most of us are consumed with what we get in this life. Jesus says, never be consumed about that. Only be consumed with what you do, what you give in this life. And then you'll be set up for the next. That might be the most fundamental implied teaching in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What happens to you, whether you succeed, whether you become strong, whether you become fashionable, whether you become popular, worthless, next to worthless. But whether you're loving and merciful and forgiving counts for absolutely everything. So, let's take out this piece of paper again, if you will. Same piece of paper you wrote on earlier, for those of you who wrote something on it. You guys can flip it over. Now, I realize not all of you were here for the whole 14-week series on the Sermon on the Mount, but you've at least gotten a review of the Sermon on the Mount tonight. So, I just want to take a few minutes. I want to invite you to write down something that, in reflecting on Jesus' most basic teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, write down something that you feel inspired to do. Something that you feel inspired to do. Go ahead, take a few minutes, write it down. Just between you and God. Be as specific as you can. Not like, I feel inspired to love my enemies. Rather, I'm going to buy a gift for my enemy Clarence. You know, be as specific as you can. You can't come up with anything. Don't feel bad. But give yourself every chance. Just to help those of you who are stuck, you should be rejoicing in your weakness. You should be learning the value of mercy. You should especially love people who make your life miserable. You should focus on heaven and avoid all earthly distractions. You should treat God like a loving dad. You should forgive so that you'd be forgiven. You should never worry about anything. You should never reject anyone. You should treat others exactly as you want to be treated, and you should never focus on outward appearances. That's Jesus' teachings. All right, you guys write something down? Look, this color has kind of become the color of life change for you. What counts? What will make your life matter is deciding to take action on what you wrote down. One way or another, this is how lives change. By taking action on things like that. By deciding to actually do it. That's building your house on a rock. Actually making that thing come alive. Thinking about it, putting it on your refrigerator with a magnet until it gets blurry. That's building your house on sand. And that's the whole difference. That's Jesus' teachings. You've heard a sermon. That's what stuck with you. Making it happen is the thing that is going to make you stick through to the very end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you've given us. We thank you that we don't have to earn our way into heaven. That we know that it takes hard work to survive the journey intact. So we ask, Lord, for your help. Even good intentions to do something can go wrong, Lord, because we are weak. We are compromised in our hearts and our thinking. We just ask for your help to follow through, Lord, and to change our lives one inspired idea at a time, and actually put feet on the things that we know are good to do. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, to changing our lives so that we can change the world and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.